I remember reading something that John Flavel, one of the Puritan pastors, wrote. I won't, I'm sure, get it exactly right, but he said something like how this world and a thousand worlds of worlds would not be a theater great enough to display the greatness and glory of God, and how no tongue but his own, God's own, is worthy of praising him. And yet that's what he's called us to do, and that's what we have joy doing. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you feel like it's been a while since we were last here, it is because it has been a while since we were last here. I think it's exactly 5 months now since we finished with chapter 6. As far as stopping points go, it was probably the most convenient place to have a break there between chapters 6 and 7, because there is a natural division in Paul's letter right at this point. Up until this point, the first six chapters, what Paul has been addressing up till now has mostly been in regard to different reports that he has heard concerning the church and what's going on there. Reports of division, reports of rivalries, selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-gratification. And Paul has addressed those problems. But as we've seen, he's done more than that. He has addressed the problem beneath the problems. And that problem, of course, is one of failing to understand and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to every facet of life. From the very opening greeting of this letter, Paul has challenged the Corinthians to think about what the gospel means for their identity, how they are to view themselves and one another, and how they are to define themselves, that it would not be according to the accomplishments and gifts that they display. It would not be according to the standards of the culture around them, but that it would be according to their union with Jesus Christ. And by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ, they are holy. They are to see themselves that way. They are holy. They are set apart by God and set apart for God. And by virtue of their union with Christ, they have union with one another. They are mutual sharers together in the life of the Son of God. They share him in common. They share Christ in common. So how is it then, Paul asks, that you could be divided? Well, I am not going to try to recap chapters 1 through 6 right now, as helpful as that might be. But what I had begun to say was just that the first six chapters of this letter, Paul was primarily addressing those problems that he had learned of through oral reports that had come to him. But now, in chapter 7, Paul shifts his attention to some of the matters about which the church wrote to him in a recent letter. And that makes this letter of Paul's very unique. You see, there is no other letter in the New Testament quite like this, where Paul goes through and addresses various practical questions and very practical questions that have been raised to him by members of the church. And sure, there may be elements of that here and there in some other letters. Maybe you see some of that in his letters to the Thessalonians, for instance, but nothing like to the degree that we see here in 1 Corinthians. So in one sense, 1 Corinthians is the most pastoral letter of the entire New Testament. Although we don't call it that. That term, a pastoral letter, is reserved for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is writing to what? To young pastors. But this letter is extremely pastoral in the sense that it addresses very practical concerns and questions within the life of a church. And it's very interesting to see how Paul answers some of those questions. Actually, if we're honest, maybe we'd say it's not so much interesting as it is frustrating, because we tend to want simple answers. We like things in black and white, don't we? You know, just tell me what's right and wrong. Tell me what I should do here and there. Tell me what course of action I should take and leave it at that. But you'll see many times in this letter, as Paul addresses these pastoral questions and concerns, he doesn't do that. He doesn't give easy, simple, pat answers to their questions. They ask him, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? And he says, maybe, maybe not. It depends. Or more surprisingly, he'll even say, it might be okay for you, but not okay for him. And you think, what? How can you say that? How can it be okay or right for this guy and not okay or right for that guy? I mean, the truth isn't relative, is it, Paul? Well, no, the truth is not relative. But when you try to apply categories of absolute right and absolute wrong to areas where God himself did not, you will end up with confusion and frustration and division. And even here in this chapter, where it seems that Paul has been asked about marriage and singleness and other related issues, to someone looking for absolute answers in black and white, some of Paul's responses are going to be a little bit disappointing. Now, sure, to some things he will say, this is what you must do and this is what you must not do. Thank you. That's great, Paul. That's very helpful. But to other things he will say, well, here's the way I think about it. And here are some things that you may want to consider. But if you come ultimately to a different conclusion on this, that's not necessarily wrong. So this shows us something very important, I think. It shows us that members of the church in Corinth had disagreements about what they thought were either morally right or morally wrong issues, or at the very least, disagreements about what they believed was most wise and prudent. And in regard to some of those things, Paul says, you actually can come to different conclusions here. And more than that, you don't even have to agree with me, like he says at verses 25 through 28 and verses 39 and 40. Some of the things that the Corinthians disagreed on, like many things that Christians continue to disagree on and have different convictions about, don't belong to the category of moral absolutes. So, all that to say, I find Paul's instruction in the chapters ahead to be both very interesting and also very helpful, in that we can learn not only from the directives he lays down, and he does lay down directives, but we can also learn from his reasoning and from his approach to different issues that are raised. So, with that then, let's look at verse 1, where Paul begins. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, matters that, as we will see, relate to marriage, divorce, celibacy, and intimacy within marriage. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, look with me again at verse 1. And I'm reading here from the ESV. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Of the entire passage, this verse is by far the most difficult to translate and to interpret. And the difficulty revolves around two basic questions. And maybe you'll have seen some of this stand out if you're reading from a different translation. You'll see some of the different options already. But the first question is of whether we should translate that Greek word gynaikos as woman or as wife. There at the end of the verse, giving us this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with his wife. his there would be implied, and in Greek many times it is implied. Linguistically, both woman and wife are viable options. So that's the first question. The second question has to do with whether that statement is Paul's own or if it's the Corinthians. Now, if you're reading from the ESV, like I was, or if you have the newer NIV, the older version of the NIV, the 1984, translates it very differently from the 2011 edition. But if you have the newer NIV or the ESV, you'll notice that they put that whole statement in quotes. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is in quotes, which means that the translators of the ESV and the NIV are convinced that that statement is a quotation from the Corinthians' correspondence and not actually Paul's own words. So if they are Paul's own words, then that would mean, at least on some level, this is a declaration of something that Paul agrees with, something that he advocates, at least in general. If they are not Paul's words and just a reference to something that the Corinthians wrote, then it may be something that Paul does not advocate or even agree with at all. So just to make things a little more confusing, hopefully actually clear things up, let me give you just the three basic options that we have in translating or interpreting this verse. Option one, Paul says that it is good for a man not to have intimate relations with a woman. Option two, the Corinthians say it is good for a man not to have intimate relations with a woman. And then Paul responds to that. Or option three, the Corinthians say it is good for a man not to have intimate relations with his wife. And then Paul responds to that. And of course, there are about 100 different other nuanced variations among those options, but we do have four more verses to go, so we're going to leave it at those. Probably what you want to know, though, is which one is right, right? What's the correct interpretation? If it were that easy, we wouldn't have every commentary spending 5 pages writing about it, right? So we can't say definitively, but I will tell you at least what I believe. I do think that the ESV and the newer NIV are right to view this as a quotation from the Corinthians' correspondence and not as a declaration from Paul. Now, that's not to say that other translations don't think that, but they don't make it explicit. So I do think, again, that this is a quotation from the Corinthians' correspondence. In fact, I think in order for Paul to agree with that statement in verse 1, he would have to offer so many qualifications so as to render it almost useless. In spite of what many people conclude after reading chapter 7 of this letter, Paul has an extremely high view of marriage. Paul has an extremely high view of marriage, and he is very clear that within the context of marriage, intimacy is not only good, but it is necessary. So if marriage is good, if it's something worthy to be pursued, and if intimacy within marriage is both good and necessary, then I do have a hard time seeing verse 1 as an expression of his own view. I think instead that this represents something that was presented in the Corinthians letter to which Paul is now referring and answering. And that is, in fact, a pretty standard rhetorical device that Paul uses. We saw that in chapter 6. We'll see it again in chapter 8 and 10, where Paul quotes the Corinthians and then offers a rebuttal. He quotes them and then rebuts, like chapter 6. All things are lawful for me. Yes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Okay, but I will not be dominated by anything. And again, this comes up in chapter 8 and chapter 10 as well. So I believe he's citing their position here only to qualify it and correct it. The next question, though, is about whether some of the Corinthians were just espousing celibacy in general, or if they were speaking specifically about refraining from intimacy within the context of their marriages, which is what you'd get by translating gunaikos as wife instead of woman, rendering it this way: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with his wife. Were some of the Corinthians advocating for abstinence even in marriage? From what Paul says in verses 2 through 5, it would seem to me that they were. In fact, it seems that it would be very odd for Paul to say as much as he did about the need for intimacy within marriage if some faction in the Corinthian church was not saying the opposite. Now, why the Corinthians or some of them would have advocated for abstinence within marriage is unfortunately a matter of speculation. We just can't say for sure. Was it because of an influence from Stoic philosophy? Or was it maybe that they arrived at their conclusions based on certain other theological assumptions that they were making? I won't take time to explore either of those explanations right now, but if you care to hear any more about those options, feel free to ask me about it after the service. The good news is we don't really need to know the reasons why some of the Corinthians may have advocated for complete abstinence in order to still learn from Paul's instruction. So getting to Paul's instruction, he says in verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." It's easy to read this and to assume that Paul's saying that because of temptations to sexual immorality, it's good for men and women to get married. Right? But that's not what Paul's saying. That is not what he's saying. Paul is not saying here that each man should find a wife and each woman should find a husband. In Greek, that word to have was a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And so what Paul is saying is that each man is to be intimate with his wife, and each wife is to be intimate with her husband. And if you have the NIV, or at least the newer edition of the NIV, you'll see that they went ahead and translated the sense and made it explicit. The husband is to maintain intimacy with his wife, and vice versa. That is normative. Abstinence in marriage is not. And in a moment, he will explain that there are some exceptional circumstances under which abstinence may be practiced, but only for a limited time with qualifications. And we'll get to those when we get to verse 5. But some have misunderstood Paul here to be saying men and women should get married because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Men and women should get married because of the temptation to sexual immorality. And in fact, that is not what Paul is saying. Whether he's saying that in verse 9, we'll have to consider that later. But right here, he is addressing married men and women. And he is saying to them, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you need to maintain intimacy with one another. Now, hearing that, or reading that, some people wonder, is Paul then reducing intimacy in marriage to purely, you know, a pragmatic defense against lust and infidelity? Is that all it meant to Paul? Is that all it was for Paul? Did Paul not see it as a wonderful God-given gift for husbands and wives to enjoy and to employ, to express their love and devotion and union with one another? Because Paul doesn't mention any of those things. Well, those are fair questions. But you know how people will say very often that when you interpret scripture, you need to keep the context in mind. Not only the literary context, you know, the arguments that he's making, what comes before, what comes after, but especially the historical context. Who is writing? To whom is he writing? What is the occasion of this writing? In other words, what's the purpose? 1 Corinthians 7 is not Paul's stab at writing a magnum opus on marriage. It's not. He is not writing a manual on marriage. He is not even writing a theology of marriage. He is writing to address a particular issue within a particular church. And so we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't say everything that could be said about marriage or about sex in marriage, and we shouldn't be surprised to find that some of his arguments and reasonings are tailored specifically to that church and their particular struggles. So yes, Paul is going to major on certain things, but he might not when writing to, for instance, the church in Ephesus, right? the Corinthians need to see and hear that maintaining intimacy in their relationship with their spouse is a God-given aid and a deterrent to infidelity, to sexual immorality. And yes, of course, it is more than that, but it's not less than that. And this is what Paul is dealing with. Now, understand that even though I am saying this was written to a particular church in a particular context, I am not saying that this instruction therefore only applies to them. No, it applies to all of us. But what I am saying is that the Corinthians and their context would determine the points of application that Paul needs to highlight. In the same way that, you know, Solomon, talking in Proverbs 5 to his son, he knows the things that he needs to highlight and stress with his son as a young man, and a lesson similar to the one that Paul gives. Beware of the adulteress, Solomon says in Proverbs 5. Don't make yourself prey to her temptation. Be satisfied with your own wife. Be satisfied with your own wife, he tells him. Rejoice in her. Let her be what delights you, that you would not seek delight in a forbidden woman. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that intimacy in marriage must be maintained is as a guard against sexual temptation. But then Paul gives another reason, an altogether different reason. He says in verse 3 that physical intimacy in marriage must be maintained because that's a right that belongs to your spouse. It is what husbands owe to their wives and what wives owe to their husbands. In verse 4, he explains the principle of why that is. He says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And if you remember, this is actually very similar to an argument that Paul made earlier in chapter 6, when he was speaking of why we must flee sexual immorality. He said, "It is because your body is not your own." Right? That was chapter 6. Your body is not your own. You don't belong to yourself. And in the context of chapter 6, he was stressing that as a Christian, married or unmarried, you belong to Jesus. And he, his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in you. He has claimed you. So you are not your own, you are his. And for the married man and woman, that remains true. But there is something more. Not only does your body belong to the Lord, it belongs to your spouse. You are not your own. Wife, you are his. Husband, you are hers. Like that refrain from the Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." It's not just my heart is yours. No, it's everything. My whole being, my body, and my heart also. And for those of you who are younger and not yet married, you need to keep in mind that one day you likely will be. You likely will be married. And so you need to be very careful about what you give of yourself and of your body to someone whom you do not belong to, and what you will keep for the one to whom you will one day belong. Now, this view of marriage and this marriage relationship and of our belonging not to ourselves, but belonging to our spouse, it has implications that reach far beyond the topic of physical intimacy. It has implications for all of marriage. You see, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself to pursue your own dreams, to pursue your own plans, your own goals, or to realize all that you deem to be your potential, to do whatever you think fulfills you. When you made the decision to get married, you gave up a lot of your personal independence. You did. Sometimes people will say, you know, I'm my own person. No, you're not. You are not your own person. And if you're married, you most definitely are not. You belong to your wife, husband. Or you belong to your husband, wife. You're not your own person. You're not meant to be. The two become one flesh. That is not a picture of independence. It is not a picture of individualism. It is not a picture of self-gratification, is it? It is the picture of giving yourself to someone and them giving themselves to you to the extent that you are intimately and inseparably woven together into one another. And as such, you don't just think for yourself anymore. You don't just think for your own advantage. You think on behalf of the other because you are theirs and they are yours and you are one. And this is the kind of love that your union is meant to convey. It is a selfless, self-giving love in every area with applications to everything. It's often pointed out that what Paul says here must have sounded incredibly radical to his hearers. Completely countercultural, right? It would not have surprised them, of course, to hear Paul say that the wife's body belongs to her husband and that she has obligations to him that she must fulfill by virtue of her belonging to him. That wouldn't have been very surprising at all. But then that he would, in the very same breath, also say that the husband belongs to his wife. That she has authority over his body, that he has obligations to her that he must fulfill, that would have been much less popular. Yes, Paul's teaching was radical to the culture of his day. But guess what? It is no less radical to the culture of our day, for different reasons perhaps, but still no less radical. What he says cuts sharply against the grain of our individualism and our egotism, whether we are a husband or a wife. There is an equality of value. There is an equality of worth that Paul stresses, that on one level our culture would say it aspires to and wants to champion, right? Equality. Equality. We champion equality. But it can't. It can't. Because at the very same time that our society claims to promote humanity's equal value and equal worth, it strikes blows with wrath against the very foundation and the only foundation that can uphold those values. Men and women have equal value and equal worth because they are equally made in the image of God and equally made to glorify God. But when society removes that foundation, what do they have to replace it with? What is the basis for our equality and of our equal worth and value? If our value and worth does not come from God and from our being made in the image of God to glorify God, then from where does it come? It comes from ourselves, our perceived potential, and from what we can do. And that's why our culture, for instance, will say that there is no equality for women until what? Until women can do everything a man can do. And the reverse, right? For a man to do everything a woman does. Do you see the irony in that? Right, so that's the measure of a woman's worth then? That she can do everything a man can do? Because I thought a person's worth and value ran much deeper than that. That it is not about what you do. It is about who you are. It's about who you've been made to be. It is who God created them to be. Man and woman, His image bearers. But when you take God out of the picture, what else can you say? You cannot champion equal value and worth for men and women or of people from different nations and different tribes and cultures and color unless you acknowledge where that worth and where that value ultimately come from. It comes from God. He made us all in His image to bear His image, to glorify Him. Now, look with me at verse 5. Paul has been very clear that maintaining intimacy in marriage is normative and right and necessary for the reasons that were already mentioned. Of course, in addition to other reasons that he has not mentioned here that are not part of his focus at this time. But in verse 5, he introduces a qualification or an exception. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, interestingly, that word that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 5, translated here as deprive one another, is a word that he has used twice in the previous chapter, translated there as defraud one another. Do not defraud one another. It is maliciously keeping or taking from someone something that they have the right to. Withholding yourself from your spouse, Paul says, is thievery. It is robbery. It is fraud. He is really not dancing delicately around the topic, is he? Now, he has made himself very clear. But at the same time, he does allow for abstinence in marriage in a limited sense, for a limited time, at the mutual consent of both husband and wife, not just one of them, and for a specific and limited purpose, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul does not say that this practice is necessary. He does not say that abstinence will make your prayers more effective. He does not say that it will draw you closer to God. But simply that there may be times that arise in the life of a couple where because of what is going on within or what is going on without, they may be so overwhelmed with spiritual concern that they choose to set aside time for what is normal to retreat together in earnest prayer. But again, Paul says and warns them that they must come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I will be completely honest with you and admit that I do not understand how Satan and his demons do their work. I don't understand how they manipulate and influence people or cultures or circumstances. I don't understand all that they can do and all that they can't do. But I do know that this verse and other verses in the Bible tell us plainly that Satan does work. He does attack. He does wage war against the Lord and against the Lord's people. And he does tempt the children of God to sin. And not just that, but more specifically, he does tempt married men and married women who belong to the Lord. He tempts them and lures them to that horrible pit of sexual immorality. Why? Because Satan hates marriage. He hates it. He hates your marriage. He detests it. Because even if it is not perfect, and we all know that our marriages are not perfect, but still, even just the very existence of them testifies to God's good design, God's good order, and more than that, testifies to that relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. That is what your marriage represents. That is what every marriage represents. Even unbelievers' marriages, that's what they represent. And so is it any surprise that Satan hates it? He hates what marriage stands for, and so he will do all that is in his power to destroy it. And like I said, I don't understand all the intricacies of how he does it, but I know he does it. Look around this country. Look around, not just this country, look around the world. Is there not an attack on marriage, on God's good design for marriage? Satan's tactics are not everywhere the same. The devil doesn't care how it happens, as long as it happens, right? He's a pragmatist. If he can destroy marriage by feeding a culture the lie of homosexual unions, to have them call that a marriage when they absolutely are not a marriage, or if he can destroy marriages by attempting to blur the lines between what is a man, what is a woman, or destroy marriage by infidelity, by affairs, by horrible physical abuse. If he can do that, he'll do it. He'll do whatever it takes. It doesn't matter how. We need to recognize that marriage, and not just the institution, but our own marriages, are a prime target of the evil one. How he would love to destroy them. And how he would love to see you distort the image of what it represents by your selfishness, by your anger, by your bitterness, unforgiveness, or your infidelity. Don't be complacent. Don't grow lax. Be sober-minded. We must all be sober-minded, that we would be on guard to protect the purity of our marriage, the testimony of our marriage, that it would reflect the selfless, self-giving love of God, which he manifested most dramatically, most richly to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, gave of himself. Indeed, he gave his very self for us, for his bride, that we would give ourselves to him. In that act of love, Jesus provided so much more than just an example. He provided for us full redemption and eternal life. And yet, at the same time, he did provide for us an example, didn't he? That it would be the pattern after which we give ourselves to our spouse. The way he gave himself for his bride would be the pattern that we would then follow in giving ourselves to our spouse. And let's pray that it would be the example that we follow, right, so that our marriages would more clearly and more accurately portray the power and the beauty of the gospel, just as they were meant to, as they were designed and created to. Let's pray.